For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so the book of 2 Corinthians. When we start a book, we like to give a little bit of background just to orient people as to where we are as we study the Bible. And so the background for this book is this is a church that Paul had planted in the city of Corinth. So that's why it's called the Letter to the Corinthians. You can read about that in Acts 18. And just to orient you a little bit in the world, if you look down at the bottom, that's where Jerusalem is. That's where Jesus was crucified, was buried and resurrected. So that's where the Christian religion started. At this point, we're all the way out here in Greece, in the region of Achaia, and that the principal city there was Corinth. And so Paul planted the city of the church of Corinth on his second missionary journey. That's what a lot of the book of Acts is about, is his traveling around and taking the message of Christ to people all over the known world, the Roman Empire at the time. And he stayed in Corinth for about 1.5, 2 years, and then heads home to the city where he kind of had his home base in Antioch. We know that from Acts 18. It says Paul stayed in Corinth for 1.5 years, teaching them the word of God. And then a few verses later, it says he stayed on in Corinth for some time. And then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria. So that's where Pisidian Antioch was, which is where his missionary journeys were out of. In Acts 19, Paul starts his third missionary journey by heading up to Ephesus, which is where he writes the letter of 1 Corinthians. And so, you know, there's Jerusalem, there's Corinth, and Ephesus is over there in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. You know, while he's in Ephesus, a huge revival breaks out. And so there's a part of him that really wants to get over to the church in Corinth because that was a church that he started and he really cared about the people there, but he really felt like he needed to stay in Ephesus because so many people were coming to know the Lord through his preaching. And at the same time, that also might have been from the Lord. The Lord might have delayed some of his plans to return to Corinth for any length of time because of how things were going with the Corinthians. As far as we can tell, based on Paul's letters, things were not going well. The church in Corinth was having significant problems within the church itself, and some of those problems were coming out in their relationship with Paul. And if you think about the Corinthian church, they had a great initial response to the message of Christ. If you want to hear about that, we go into a lot of detail on that in the introduction to 1 Corinthians, which you can get on our website. And you know, the city of Corinth could best be compared to present-day Las Vegas or downtown New York City. It was the type of city where, you know, whatever kind of enjoyment you wanted to find, if you had the money to pay for it, you could find it. And so people there accepted all different types of lifestyles, and as far as they were concerned, if that's good for you, that's good for you, and you should just go for it. And so Paul brought the message of grace, forgiveness through Christ, to the city, and people were turning to Christ in great numbers, because often the people who are farthest from God are the ones who are most willing to respond to the message of his grace. But you'll often see that people's lives don't change as fast as their hearts do. And so people were getting really excited about a relationship with God, but then when it came to living that out and actually changing some of the ways that they lived and how their relationships work, they were running into a lot of problems. You know, the issues that they were running into, these are the things that we took a look at when we went through the book of 1 Corinthians. There was one guy who was openly living with his stepmom, and everybody was like, that's so awesome, and we're so accepting that we would see a relationship like that. There was other immorality. Like I said, you know, this was Corinth, like Las Vegas. If that's what you were into, that's totally fine. And it was showing up in the church as well. People were suing each other in court when they couldn't get along. They would just take it right to the public courts. There were out-of-control meetings. Their home church meetings, sometimes people would show up drunk. People were speaking in tongues, but in such a way that the meeting itself was totally unintelligible. People were shouting over each other. If you went to a home church meeting in Corinth, every single person there was exercising their gifts in such a way that, you know, it might ruin the way the meeting was working. And overall, there was just rampant selfishness in Corinth. And so here's Paul over in Ephesus, and he gets a report from Corinth via Chloe's people. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 1 about how everything is going. And it turns out that it's just a mess. And so they're bringing reports of a lot of problems, but the Corinthian church is also asking a lot of questions. What about this? What about this? What about this? And so Paul answers the Corinthians' questions by writing the letter of 1 Corinthians, but he uses that letter to also address some of the concerning reports that he was getting. And so 1 Corinthians, wonderful letter, but there's some strong words from Paul because he's really concerned about the direction of the church. And as you probably not be surprised to hear, the Corinthians didn't really appreciate that because they thought things were going just fine. Thank you very much. And so they got really upset at Paul. You know, they didn't like what they heard, and so they didn't like the message, but a lot of that came out on the messenger. And so they got upset at Paul for the truth that he was speaking into their lives. And so as he's hearing about the church in Ephesus, or church in Corinth, there's really two concerns, two important questions that he's praying about for the Corinthian church. The first one is, will they correct course? Will they change direction on some of these practices that are tearing their church apart and actually leaving them in danger of no church at all if they get far away enough from the will of God? But the other important question is, will they reconcile with Paul? You know, the way that people respond to spiritual leadership often is indicative of where their heart is at. And so Paul is looking and he's like, they didn't like what I have to say. They're upset with me now. What's going to happen? Because if it gets bad enough, that might be the end of the church in Corinth. And so when it, you know, at the end of Acts 19, it says that Paul finally does get the chance to go back to Corinth. He decides it's time to leave Ephesus. He is going to head back to Jerusalem, but he's going to go through other churches that he's planted to collect the money that he said he was going to gather for the suffering Christians in Jerusalem, which means he's going to pass through Macedonia, and the principal cities there were Thessalonica and Philippi, and also Achaia, which is where Corinth is. And so he's headed that way with those two important questions kind of burning in his mind. But as he gets to Macedonia, he meets up with his buddy Titus, who is one of his disciples, and he had sent Titus to Corinth. And so he sends Titus to Corinth, and he says, okay, we're going to meet up in Macedonia. And as he heads to Macedonia, he has no idea what report Titus is going to bring. Where are the Corinthians at? How are they doing? Where do they stand on this letter that I sent them? And it says in 2 Corinthians 7, when we came into Macedonia, Titus told us about your Corinthian longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. And so Paul gets to Macedonia, he gets this report from Titus, and he's like, okay, we're going to be okay. The Corinthians are agreeing with some of the issues that I brought up in this letter to them. And so he writes 2 Corinthians, and this letter is really interesting because it's a letter written to people who now agree with Paul, but still have a lot of suspicions towards him. So they're like, okay, we maybe agree with some of the things you said, but we still are not sure we like the way that you said it. And we're still not sure that we like your authority, and we're still not sure that we really trust you. And Paul knows that you can win the argument, but if you lose the person, you still lose sometimes. And so what does he do at this point? You know, he's gotten them to agree, and yet if he presses the issues further, he could lose them entirely. But if he doesn't press the issues further, then maybe they'll go right back to the way that they were. And so this letter is written. Paul takes the time to try to quiet their suspicions. And as we go through this letter over the next several weeks and months, you'll find that he finds a way to back off without ever backing down from the truth. It's a masterful letter where he approaches them relationally, but still finds a way to get at some of the issues in a way that it seems like they finally reconcile by the end. So let's jump in. He starts off, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. Okay, so what Paul would do is he would take a standard greeting in Greek letters and he would put a lot more meaning in there than would normally be. And so we get some tips right from the very intro of the letter. The first thing he says is that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. That's not something that's important for tonight, but it is important for the rest of the letter as he addresses people who he calls false apostles. And so he's saying there's false apostles out there who claim the title, but I'm a true apostle. I am a messenger of Christ Jesus, and it's by the will of God. Paul was an apostle. Paul was a messenger, not because he applied to be an apostle, not because he went to apostle school, but because God called him to be that. And God said, I need somebody to go and take the message of grace out, specifically to non-Jews, to the Gentiles. And he approached Paul. You can read about this in Acts 9, and he was like, I want you to be that guy. And Paul said, yes. And so he's telling the Corinthians, I'm not doing this because this was my idea. I'm doing this because this is what God called me to do, and I'm being obedient to that. He also says to the church of God in Corinth. And so he's really orienting them to what their truest identity is. That, yes, these are people in Corinth, but really they're the people of God. And this church exists because God is the one who decided that there would be a church there. God was the one that called them. And so this whole church, it doesn't belong to Paul. It doesn't even belong to the Corinthians. It truly belongs to God. Together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. And the literal translation of this is saints. You know, the popular usage of the word saints today is somebody who's like extra special holy and does like really religious things. But that's not the way that the New Testament uses it. The New Testament calls any Christian believer a saint. And this idea of holy people, the word holy originally just meant set apart or chosen by God. It didn't mean like especially good. And so Paul's writing to the Corinthians and he's like, you guys are people who have been chosen by God. You've been set apart by him in a special way. And I've always found it really encouraging that if Paul could write to the Corinthians and call them holy people, call them saints, it's like, oh, okay. Well, then God's not looking for good people. God's looking for people who are willing to respond to him. He goes on to say, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, grace and peace. This is how people would start letters in Greek and Roman times. And Paul takes that standard greeting and he makes it mean something. It's kind of the difference between if you run into somebody on the street and they're like, oh, how you doing? And you're supposed to say, good, how are you? And it doesn't mean anything. As opposed to when you see a friend and they're like, no, really, how are you? And they actually want an answer to that question. Well, these words that he picks, grace and peace, grace, the word means gift. And he's reminding them, you are in a relationship with God because of the gift of his forgiveness that's only available through his son. And peace, that's reconciliation. Every single person is an enemy of God until they come into a relationship with God through Christ. And so he's saying, you guys were undeserving, you were alienated, but through God's grace and through God's peace, you're now the people of God. And so Corinthians, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Father we all belong to, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate authority that we submit to. So then where does Paul go from here? Well, if it were me, I'd get right into those issues and make sure that they knew that they agreed with me and make sure that they knew that I was the one that was right and they were wrong and I accept their apology. You know, I'm not a natural fighter, but I'll do this thing that I started calling bulldogging, where once I latch into an issue, I'll be like, and I'll be like, oh, sorry, I forgot to let go. You know, I'd be really tempted to do that after a letter like 1 Corinthians, but that's not what Paul does. What Paul does is he kind of pulls the lens back and he connects with them in a different way. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. So he's like, you know, sometimes life gets really hard. And I'm so grateful for the God that we follow, that he is a God of comfort. And as we go through this passage tonight, you'll see why this is people's favorite passage sometimes. This is a passage that people go back to again and again because it talks about this God of all comfort. And on the face of it, you read that and you're like, oh, that's really nice. The Father of compassion. He comforts us in all our troubles. That sounds really good. But when I stop and think about it, I realize this is not actually what I want this verse to read. If I wrote scripture and if my scripture writing determined reality, what I would want it to read is, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of protection and the God of all comfort, who keeps us from all suffering. Because really, our world is allergic to suffering. We hate suffering. We hate pain. Everything around us is designed to either protect us from pain or numb us to pain. And it's not just our world. I'm really bad at suffering. I mean, maybe you guys are not like me. Maybe you're really good at suffering. But I think the idea of suffering for God sounds really cool. But when it comes right down to the nitty-gritty, that it really reveals where my heart is at. You know, I'll read like a biography on some Christian somewhere else in the world who goes through some sort of suffering for the gospel. And I'm like, yes, that sounds so hardcore. That's awesome. And then I get home and someone has eaten my Chipotle leftovers. And I'm like, why, God, why? Or I'll be in a counseling session and I'll be talking to a client and I'll be encouraging them to hang in there and God is faithful. And then I get a flat tire on the way home and I'm like, I did not deserve this. I don't know why this is happening. We hate suffering. And whether it's in the little things or in the big things, as soon as it happens, we get so upset and we feel like this is not fair. And so we're going to learn some lessons about suffering, because it doesn't say that God is going to protect us from all things. It says he's going to comfort us in all things. And so part of what this passage can do is it can reorient our perspective on suffering by teaching us several different things. And the first one is, we're going to suffer. That's just part of life. And in fact, some suffering increases if you decide that you want to live radically for God. You're kind of signing up for additional levels of pain. You think about things that people go through. In some areas of the world, there is active persecution. There are Christians out there today who have suffered up to and including imprisonment and death. Now, that doesn't happen to us here in the U.S., but there's still very real pain that we go through. You think about the anger and resentment that you can face from people if you're trying to speak loving truth into their lives, and they get really upset with you and sometimes say really terrible things to you. I mean, that's what Paul's going through in his relationship with the Corinthians. You think about the rejection you can face as you're talking to family and friends about the message of grace and of Christ. You think about the sacrifices that you have to make sometimes. I mean, what are you going to do when you're getting ready to go to bed and you know that you have to work tomorrow morning and a roommate comes in and has had a really devastating experience? Are you going to stay up and talk to that roommate and lose some sleep? Or maybe there's a really fun thing that you want to go do, but that you know that you've got a Bible teaching coming up, or you've got some other study that you need to do. Are you going to sacrifice the fun thing and stay home and do the hard study? You know, these are things that we face day to day, week to week. There's just failure. You know, you go out, you put your best effort forward to try to serve God, and sometimes it fails terribly and publicly, and it's really embarrassing, and that can be really painful. Oppression from Satan. You know, the Bible says that God has an enemy, and if he's God's enemy, then he's our enemy as well. And so as you try to serve him, he will move against you, sometimes in just little annoying ways so that nothing in your life seems to go right. Sometimes it's just a mood that settles on you where you just feel like everything's terrible and it's all going to fail. And that can often be directly from the evil one. Or just overwhelming confusion. You're honestly trying to serve God. You're seeking his direction. And you feel like no matter how much you beseech him, he's not telling you what the next steps are. And that confusion can be really painful at times. And so in some ways, you know, you could avoid some suffering if you decide to just kind of live a sort of mediocre life, not really raise your head up. You're not going to get many shots, you know, trying to serve God. But the truth is you're not going to avoid all suffering, because we live in a fallen world. This world is not the way that it's supposed to be. Really, the only way to get out of all suffering is to become a Christian, to live life, and to eventually go to heaven, or to be around when God creates a new heavens and new earth. And God promises at that point that there won't be any more suffering or pain. But in the meantime, this is just the way the world goes. And, you know, this is not even talking about things like health issues that we run into or other problems that come up in our lives. This is, you know, just part of living on a fallen earth. It does help to be prepared if you're going to suffer. You know, this is something that Peter talks about in his letter. He says, therefore, since Christ also suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. And this arm yourself, it's the idea of be mentally ready. Know that this is going to happen. Now, sometimes the worst part about suffering is we're just so shocked that it's happening. And Peter's like, you should just expect that hard things are going to come your way, especially if you're living for God. Or a couple of verses later, he says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. So he's like, this is life lived for God. And, you know, we don't want to be negative about it, but we do want to be realistic about the fact that it's going to be hard sometimes. Sometimes really hard, sometimes for a long period of time. So we're going to suffer, But the other point that comes up right here is that God does comfort us in our suffering. That he's right there. That's what the psalmist says. He says, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. Why? Because he's so tough? Because he's so prepared? No, because God is with him. You know, God says, whatever you're going through, I'm right there with you. I haven't abandoned you. I haven't forgotten about you. You belong to me, and I see what's happening in your life. You know, this God of compassion, the God of all comfort, this is not Buddhism or other Eastern religions. I mean, think about what Buddha says. He says the root of suffering is attachment. And so Buddhism teaches that the reason you're suffering is because you care about stuff too much. You're too attached to the things of this world. And actually, the cure to your suffering is to become detached, to care less. And God is saying, no, that's not actually the way to be comforted in suffering. Instead, the Bible talks about compassion and comfort from God. And this word comfort, it's the word parakaleo, and it means to come alongside, to urge, implore, exhort. And so you get the sense that it is God coming alongside you, putting his arm around you, but partly to hold you up and to say, I'm here and we're going to get through this together. And that word parakaleo, it's the same word that the New Testament uses for the Holy Spirit. And so when he talks about comfort, he's specifically promising a presence that's only available to people who have his Holy Spirit. And so there's a special comfort available to people, only people who have a relationship with God. You know, there's a lot of people out there that they turn to God for comfort, and they're like, my life is so hard, and I really want your comfort. And God's like, well, I can't offer you comfort until we're actually reconciled. Right now, I do not know you. You have not yet accepted the gift of my son. And so until you do that, that's actually the first issue that we need to talk about. And, you know, that's the whole message of the Bible, is that we're born separated from God and that we need reconciliation with him. And that reconciliation is available through Christ's death if we're willing to admit that we need forgiveness. And God says the moment that we acknowledge our need and ask for Christ's death to be applied to our lives, that his Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us. And then his comfort is available to us in an entirely new way, because he will never leave us at that point. He will always be present with us. So how does this comfort work? Well, providing an eternal perspective is one thing that the New Testament does a lot, reminding us that this is not our home. You know, my family loves to go camping, and camping is really fun. But if you really stop and think about camping, cooking over a tiny stove and walking hundreds of feet to the bathroom and using a shower that like 50 other people used within the last hour before you, if you stop and think about it, it's not actually that enjoyable, some of the details of it, but it's okay, because I know that I do this camping thing for a short time. There's a lot of other really good things that go along with it. And then I go home to my really nice house where I have all of my cooking equipment and a normal bed and my own shower, which is really nice. And God says that we should have the same perspective on this life, that we're here for a little while, we're kind of putting up with some inconveniences, and eventually we're going home. And when we go home, it's going to be awesome when we get there. He also gives us joy in relationships. He puts other people in our lives. You know, it's not just me and God going through suffering. There's a lot of other people that I can share this with too. And I think back on all the most intense suffering in my life. When I became a Christian and started going through suffering, on the one hand, some of it was really hard, but on the other hand, it wasn't that bad, because there were a lot of other things going on in my life that were really awesome, and I had a lot of other people to share that with. And so it's like, it's hard, but it's not hard in the same way. But you'll also find that he speaks to you through his word in a whole new way, that there will be passages that come alive to you as you're going through times of suffering. And there's a lot that I could have picked from, but I do remember this one specific time where I was going through a lot of conflict with girls that I was trying to lead a Bible study with. It was not going well. We were pretty far from reconciliation, and I just was feeling really burdened by it. And so I sat down, and I was like, I just need to get into the Word. And what God took me to was Isaiah 43. And I read, but now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the water, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am Yahweh your God. And I just felt so close to God as a result of that, because what is this passage saying? It's saying it's hard sometimes, but it's not going to destroy you. And so that passage is burned in my brain as a result of that suffering that I went through. And there's a lot of passages that I have like that, that God has directed me to and that he's really used to minister to me. Now, what if the suffering is my fault? You know, you'll have the roommate come home and they're like, oh, I'm really going through a lot of suffering. My boss just fired me today really unrighteously. I'm pretty sure I'm being persecuted and this is really hard and I'm really praying for God's perspective. And you're like, well, so what happened? And they were like, what? It was after the third no-call, no-show. But, oh, man, this is really persecution. And you're like, I think that might be a result of your own choices. And so on the one hand, going back to 1 Peter again, Peter says, it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So there are times when God says, I love you, and I will let you experience the consequences of your choice. And sometimes that's the best thing he can do for us. But God is gracious, and I can think of plenty of times in my life where I've made really bad decisions, and God has been gracious to me. God has even rescued me out of some situations, and God has also used it in the lives of other people. As a young believer, I can't even count how many jobs I went through because I would just walk away from a job because I didn't like it or they didn't give me the time off. And one of the final times I did that, I just quit, and then I lied to my roommates about it. I made up this whole big story about how they fired me. And I came home, and I'm like, well, that was really bad. Took me months to confess, by the way, but that's another story. But 2 weeks later, I apply to a job. I get placed with a temp agency, and the first place they put me was where I spent the next 7 years building my career. And I was like, didn't deserve that. I think about all of the struggles that I had in school and how I managed to fail out of both Ohio State and Columbus State. Badge of honor there. And God changed my life so that I was eventually able to get a bachelor's degree. And here's the thing too, is I messed up really bad. God redeemed it. But one of the ways that he redeemed it is I talk to people all the time now who feel really hopeless about ever holding down a job or who feel really hopeless about ever getting through school. So yes, those things were totally as a result of my choice, and God was like, I got a bigger plan here. So sometimes you got to get through the consequences, and I did, but God is still powerful and gracious, and he will use it, especially if we're willing to admit that we were wrong in those circumstances. Okay, so we're going to suffer, and God's going to comfort us. But the most counterintuitive truth is next. Paul goes on, he says, God comforts us so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we're distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance as of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so you also share in our comfort. So what's this counterintuitive truth? Your suffering is not just about you. When I go through suffering, what do I think? Why is this happening to me? Why do I have to go through this? This is so hard for me. And God's like, this is not just about you. Another way to think of it is that God doesn't comfort us to make us comfortable, but to make us comforters. You know, there might be something you're going through right now that will actually benefit someone else. And you think about someone who's never really suffered. If you're going through a hard time and somebody comes to you and they try to talk to you, but they've either never suffered or they've never really experienced God's comfort, they end up sounding like a bumper sticker. Well, you know, it's always darkest right before dawn. Or, you know, God will never give you more than you can handle. And you're like, awesome. Thanks. Can I talk to someone else? You know, that's not the person that you want to talk to when you're going through really hard times. But when you have been through something, you then have the ability to minister to someone else because you're not going to be afraid of their sufferings. You're not going to be afraid of the pain that they're going through. You're going to be willing to move into their lives. And I think about some of the sufferings that God has taken me through. One was marriage timing. That was a point of a lot of suffering for me. You know, I came to Christ right before I turned 23, which is a little bit older than most people. And so I thought, well, I will just follow God and I will be faithful and then I will get married. And I was 23, and then I was 24, and then I was 25, and then I was 26, and then I was 27. And I'm looking around, and this is back when the college group was only about 100 people. And I'm looking around and I'm like, I don't think there's anybody. The guys that I were interested in were not the guys that were asking me out. The guys that were asking me out were not the guys that I was interested in. And I was really feeling like, am I seriously never going to get married? And I didn't realize how angry I was getting at God until I basically threw a massive tantrum. I went on a business trip. I got totally wasted. I almost hooked up with some guy, which was really embarrassing to then come back home and have to tell everybody. But I didn't know a couple of things. One is that I didn't know that God was working behind the scenes. I didn't know that he was saying, okay, I do have the exact right partner picked out for you, but the timing has to be right too. The right person at the wrong time is the wrong person. And so you have to wait until both people are at the right point in order for it to be the right marriage. And it's also really helpful that I didn't get married until I was 28. And so there are a lot of girls who come to me and they're like, I am having a hard time. And if I, you know, had waited a year and then had gotten married, I'd be like, well, you should just be patient. But to have to wait until I was 28 years old to get married, that gives my words a different weight when I say, I waited and I did not regret waiting. And I'm glad that I held in there. Or I think about the time that we really tragically lost a friend. It was on a vacation. He very unexpectedly died. It was awful. It was really public. Everybody knew about it. It was tremendous suffering. And yet, 5 years later, now when people go through something really tragic, they often come to us to ask, what do we do? And, you know, sometimes the most helpful thing that we say is, it's just going to be hard for a while. That doesn't mean that you're doing anything wrong. And because we've been through it, they believe us. And so God wants to use the things that I've been through to minister to other people, to help other people, to give them hope. And part of the point to that, too, is this can keep us from giving up or pulling the ripcord when things get hard. You know, there's so many different ways that we can just get out of suffering. There's the really obvious sinful ways, going out, getting totally wasted, going out, finding the old drug buddy, going out, having some sort of sex affair, where you'll feel good for at least a moment. But, you know, there's the other ways where we can get out of it, where you're going through a hard time and you just want to sit around and zone out in front of Netflix and kind of numb yourself that way. Never turn to God. Never sit down and process through the things that you're going through because that would just be too painful. And part of what God is trying to say and reminding us that this is not about us is hang in there. Don't give up and don't numb yourself. Find a way to actually experience this pain with me, knowing that I want to use this to bless other people. And then Paul goes on, he says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope, so that he will continue to deliver us. And so another thing that we see Paul bringing up here is that suffering transforms our self-reliance into reliance on God. You know, we can feel like we're doing pretty well. My life is going good. My walk is going good. My ministry is going good. And all of a sudden, boom, we run into some suffering. And we're like, I don't think I'm doing so good. And that can actually be a blessing from God. It feels like something's wrong, but that can actually be the exact conclusion that God wants you to come to. What Paul says, we despaired of life itself. We don't know what he means by this. He could mean it literally. He suffered enough persecution that he could mean we were in a situation that we didn't know if we were going to get out alive or not. Or he could mean it metaphorically. He could mean it was so draining and depressing that I wasn't even sure that I wanted to go on anymore. But either way, we have the great apostle Paul, the toughest guy who ever followed God, to say, I didn't know if we were going to make it. And so God was taking him through suffering to show Paul that he needed to go deeper in his reliance on the Lord. You think about what Jesus says in John 15. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And you know what I think? I think, yep. Okay, so I'm just going to walk with you, Lord, and I'm going to serve you, and I'm going to manage my life, and I'm going to rely on you. And if I need you for anything, I will be sure to let you know. And God's like, how about some suffering? And then at that point, I'm like, I really can't do anything. And God's like, that's what I've been trying to tell you. Suffering brings us face to face with our need for God in a way that nothing else will. If your life is always easy, you are going to think that you have it together. And that's actually going to work against your relationship with God. And, you know, our need for God includes our need for other people, which is another thing that I'm allergic to. I really don't like exposing my life or my troubles to anybody. I like being very autonomous. I like having everything together. And I had gotten through a lot of major life transitions. I had very faithfully and patiently waited on God's timing for my marriage. I had also gone through a lot of suffering for my ministry. I had started a family, and I had gotten through that transition, and I felt like things were going pretty good. Thank you. I'm a very faithful servant. And then I got really sick. And I went through this long period where I was in and out of the hospital. I needed emergency surgery. The recovery period was way longer than anybody expected it to be. It was really difficult, not just for me, but for my family. I remember this one really sad moment, maybe 3 or 4 weeks after I got back from my second extended hospital stay, and I was talking to our son, Matt, who at the time was 3 and a half, and I was like, so I could sense that he was a little distant with me, and I said, did you think that I went into the hospital because I didn't want to be around you? And he was like, yeah. And I just thought, oh, like, that's heartbreaking. And I'm so glad that I asked that so I could clear it up. But that was just part of the pain, was seeing how my kids were having a hard time too. And so on the one hand, that was a really challenging time. But on the other hand, I can think of so many very specific people who were there for me, for my marriage, for my family, who were praying for us, who were helping us in really practical ways. The body of Christ just rallied around us in a way that I felt like, this is really hard, but I feel so supported and loved. And there's some relationships that I still feel like I can't express enough gratitude for that time. And so, you know, that was hard, but it's also something that I look back on as really good for me and for my relationships. You know, here I am going along thinking that I have it all together, and there were actually a lot of people that appreciated seeing that I really needed them and that I really needed a lot of help and support. And so that was part of God's provision for my relationships too. And if you look at what he says, Paul says, we despaired of life itself, that we might not rely on ourselves but on God, and on him we have set our hope. And here's part of the point. Yes, we should despair of life itself, but we shouldn't stop at despair. You know, that's really easy to do, to just go through hard times and feel like, well, this is it, and this is just what my life is going to be like, and it's always just going to kind of suck, and I guess I'll just persevere. I mean, that's what people do, right? And so how do you know if you're stopping at despair, if you're moving on to hope? Well, one key check, are you complaining or are you expressing gratitude? Complaining, that's like America's favorite hobby. You can't get on Facebook without somebody complaining about something. You can't talk to a neighbor without them complaining about something. And it kind of feels good for a little while, but it doesn't actually help anything. That if we have the Holy Spirit as Christians, we can express gratitude. Now, that's what Paul says in Ephesians. He says, we're always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not happy that we're going through suffering, but we can be grateful for it because we know how he's going to use it. And it goes back again, keep looking forward. You know, despair is this is just always the way that it's going to be. But if we know this is a short time, and even this incident of suffering will probably be over pretty soon. But even if it's not, my life in comparison with eternity, it's really nothing. It's a blip. And so we're looking forward to something way better. And then Paul wraps up. He says, as you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. So he's like, you guys should keep praying for us. And that's the final thing to note, is that Paul isn't a masochist. He's not like, oh, I'm trying to find as much suffering as possible. No, he's grateful when God delivers him. And he asks people, can you pray for my protection? Can you pray for my release? Can you pray that, you know, God will bless my ministry? And so there's a point where you can be really grateful for suffering and at the same time be really glad and really grateful when you're not suffering. That's not unspiritual, to enjoy a time of peace when things are not that hard. If anything, you should use that time to try to strengthen your spiritual muscles so that you're ready for when a time of suffering hits again. So, the summary from this passage. The first thing that we note is that Paul is not some worldly leader who has it all together. Instead, what we see him doing here is sharing openly with the Corinthians about what his life has been like and how his relationship with God is going, and he's gently comforting them. He's not some top-down guy who's just issuing orders. He wants a relationship with them, and he wants a close, warm relationship with them because they're all in Christ. And we also learn that my suffering is God's provision for other people, but it's also God's provision for me because it helps me rely more on him, and it helps me rely more on other people so that I'm going to end up with better relationships with everybody at the end if I take God's perspective. And so the conclusion to this is that the areas where I've suffered the most are the areas where God has used me the most. Praise God for that. I don't regret anything that I've been through. And the same can be true for you. All right, why don't we spend some time in prayer? God, we're really grateful for passages like this. We're grateful that they promise us your comfort and your presence, but we're also grateful that passages like this in your word also teach us to view things from the correct perspective, that you're not just, you know, trying to make us feel better, but you're really trying to help us grow into people who become more like you because of how awesome that'll be for us, but for how much it means we'll be able to minister to other people. And so thanks, God, that your plan is so much bigger than we are, but you still notice each one of us individually and have a very special plan for each one of us. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.